Peel out the watchword. That's exactly what the prophet Jeremiah did during his day. If you have your Bible with you, please open to our text for this evening. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll look at verses 4 through 13. Jeremiah 2, 4 through 13. How many of us have come to accept substitutes for the real deal in our lives? Sometimes we have to do that in the form of generic medicine. If you discuss generic medicine with your doctor, you may find out that some of those compounds come from overseas. And you may find out that some generic compounds have substances in them that might not be very good for us to ingest. I took a generic drug one time. I took it once, and it made me sick, and I hardly ever lose it from up here. When I took it again and the same thing happened, I immediately knew, okay, it's not a case of food poisoning, it's not a virus, this is what it is. And it was a generic medicine. You might have seen a snippet on the news this week about some Chinese sheetrock. And the sheetrock having something in it that Americans don't want in their homes, something that could be dangerous, and so hopefully that sheetrock found its way into a landfill somewhere or returned to China. There's no telling what sort of things they might have put in their sheetrock. Nobody will ever find this. Let's get rid of it here. And that may not have been the motive, but we substitute things a lot of times for what we think are good ideas. Let's try this. It might be cheaper. And there are some grocery stores that have sprung up all over our nation today, and they do the same thing. You walk in the store, and you're looking for Kraft Miracle Whip. You know you like it. You know the guests that you entertain in your home like it, and that's what you want. And you'll see on the shelf, at a much reduced price, a label that looks like Kraft Miracle Whip, but it's not. It's Miracle Whip, but it's not Kraft. It's something else. And it might be good, or it might not taste as good. You might notice a distinct difference. Many times we are about substitution for reasons that we think are good. With that basis, our text for today is a passage that talks about the people of God under the Old Covenant, the people of Israel, who developed this habit of accepting substitutes for God. Recall that Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet who was called by God at a very, very young age, probably a teenager. He was commissioned to take the word of God to the nations, starting with the kingdom of southern Israel. He prophesied for several decades and continued bringing God's message of repentance, even as the southern kingdom continued to slip away from God and further into corruption. He prophesied even through the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And he had to be a man of tremendous courage to be able to stand up under all the persecution that he received for doing that. The text tonight is taken from Jeremiah's very first message to the southern kingdom, which at that time was basically falling apart at the seams. Enemies were approaching and gathering around the city. Internally, the government was corrupt. Internally, the people were engaged in immoral activities. They were not following God. The whole nation seemed on the verge of collapse. In many ways, the southern kingdom of Israel could be compared to our nation in modern times. They were once a superpower, but now they were slipping away. They were in the process of making worthless substitutes for the true and living God. As we look at the message to the southern kingdom of Israel and consider God's warning, let's take note of the fact that God refused to give up on the nation of Israel, and we'll close our lesson with a reminder that the people ultimately had to make a very clear choice. Let's look first at the very clear warning about the danger of forsaking God. as we look at Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that did not profit. Hopefully you and I appreciate the value of warning signs. We certainly do when we're driving down the highway. We want to know if a lane is going to merge with us on the right side, so that we can be aware that there may be some cars coming in, and you know a lot of times they don't pay attention to those yield signs, do they? It's like, I'm going to merge with traffic, so you better move over. It's like they have that attitude a lot of times. So we have to be aware of warning signs. There's a lane merging in to the right. You're driving through a school zone. Slow down to 15 miles an hour. We appreciate those warnings when we drive. We really appreciate those warnings if we have an opportunity to go to a country outside of the USA. And we're not too keen on understanding their language a lot of times. We may not know which words mean stop or detour or danger ahead. And so before we start driving, we might want to talk to an English-speaking rental car agent to familiarize us with some of the warning signs that we might receive driving in a foreign country. But we appreciate warning signs. One of the first warnings that comes in verses 5 through 6 is Jeremiah warns the people. He warns them about exalting the human mind over the mind of God. Now, some people call that humanism. And I think based on the definition of humanism, that's a pretty good term for it. So let's say that Jeremiah warns them of humanism, even though he doesn't use the word humanism in verses 5 through 6. But that, I think that's really what he's warning about, because humanism is defined as a system of thought that centers on humans and their values, their capabilities, their worth, and it emphasizes reason and scientific inquiry and human fulfillment in the natural world, and often rejects the importance of belief in God. This is where the people of God have come to, and this is what God is warning them about through Jeremiah. The people had started trusting in their own natural abilities and their own skills at thinking about things and denying the role of God in the past successes of the nation of Israel. They began trusting in their own power and their own ability, and their own skills. And they began to take credit for themselves, for all the things that God had done for them. One person has compared humanism to plagiarism, stealing something from someone else. And what they were doing was, they were stealing glory from God and taking it upon themselves. God didn't do this for us, we did this. It was our might and our power that accomplished these things. That's terribly wrong, as you and I understand when we read the pages of God's book. But, you know, we can look around us today in our society and see basically the same thing. People taking upon themselves blessings that really aren't attributable to them. People around us are rejecting God in favor of human achievement. Here in this passage, God reasons with Judah as to why their relationship has changed. Was there any unrighteousness found in God? You know, what unrighteousness did God have that you rejected God and started thinking you're better than God? What injustice did God do to you to make you behave this way? Had God ever deceived them or disregarded them? Had God ever failed in his promises of goodness to them? Certainly he hadn't, had he? Not only does Jeremiah warn against humanism, but we find in verse 7 that he warns also against the sin of materialism. According to verse 7, the people were abusing the blessings that God had provided. They had defiled the land, Jeremiah tells them. And again, we see the same problem in the world today. All around us, people are taking the blessings that God has provided, and they are twisting those blessings into a curse. They're doing things like piling up possessions, soaking up material things, hoarding material things. Have you heard this word, hoarding, more so lately than you have in a long time? I think there's even some reality program on the television about people who hoard things, and they take the camera in someone's house, and you can't see the other side of the room because all the boxes are piled up everywhere, and you can't find a place to walk through. So that concept is becoming more and more familiar with people in our world today. But more and more people are hoarding material possessions. And they're turning the blessings of God into a curse. People should be sharing what they have with other people who have need, especially the things that they're not using. We see people abusing and wasting the resources that God has provided. But not only does Jeremiah warn against the danger of humanism and the danger of materialism, but he warns the people against having two or more religions. And we'll call that, for the sake of our discussion, religious pluralism. Not singular, not one, as they should have had a single-hearted devotion toward God. But they had a religious pluralism, more than one. They tried to worship Jehovah God and serve idols at the same time. Notice in verse 8 that even the religious leaders had given in to the pressure from religious neighbors to compromise the truth of God. Do you think that might be a danger for Christians today? To give in to pressure from our neighbors and our associates and our co-workers and our friends and our schoolmates to rethink what we've already learned that God has taught us in His Word, and to rethink how valuable it is in our culture and our society and how we might need to change the way we think. You know, several years ago on a popular talk show during daytime television, there was a program about we need to change the Bible. Now, how is it that in this country, such an idea was even allowed on the television to be discussed? Because the seeds of that concept started long before that program ever aired on TV. Change the Bible. What do we want to change the Bible for? And I think Reader's Digest even put out a condensed version of the Bible. You know, they put out a lot of short story hardback books, a lot of books that encouraged people to read more and more. And then someone there came up with this idea, well, people don't want to read all the way through the Bible. They get stymied a lot when they start at Genesis, and by the time they're in Leviticus chapter 3, they're ready to set it down for a while. So let's make a revised version of the Bible. Sound like a real good idea. But should we tamper with God's holy scriptures in that way? But it was accepted by people. There were, in Jeremiah's day, there was no emphasis on precepts to prepare the people. Those who handled the law did not know God. And consequently, if the people who handle the law, who are traditionally known as if you have a question, you go ask them and they'll tell you what God said. The people who traditionally handle the law did not know God. How can the people not be ignorant of the scriptures under the old covenant? So near the end of verse 8, the prophets were prophesying by Baal. They had given in to the point where they were compromising even with the pagan God. And again, even today, religious leaders continue to compromise God's truth. We hear many calls from religious people to ignore matters of doctrine. Let's just ignore our differences. Let's just agree to disagree, and let's try to get along with each other and talk about the great God of love and emphasize that characteristic about God so that we'll all be happy and we'll all get along and we can all be united in our service to God. But it doesn't work that way, does it? We find in verse 8 that God very clearly warns against the danger of religious pluralism. Today, the basic problems have not changed very much at all. Jeremiah was prophesying roughly 600 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, here we are, so many years later, and the warning from God remains basically the same. Don't compromise. Know my word. Even today, the church continues to be threatened by false teachers and those who would like to change the gospel and those who would challenge God, those who would challenge Christ if he were in our presence and challenge his message. The threat is very real, just as real as it was when Jeremiah spoke these words from God against the people of God in his day. So first of all, then, we have a warning from Jeremiah about the danger of drifting away from God. And we need to heed those warning signs, don't we? And as we look back at Jeremiah 2, we also find, however, in spite of the rejection of the people, God refuses to give up because he is the one who is faithful in his love for his people. God doesn't give up on me. And aren't we happy about that? Look at verse 9 of Jeremiah 2. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. In verse 9, due to the people's unfaithfulness, the Lord said, I contend with you. The Hebrew word for contend is a legal term, and sometimes it means I lodge a complaint against you. In a formal court setting, in a courtroom, I lodge a complaint against you. I contest a lawsuit against you, is the idea. The New International Version actually says, instead of contend, I bring charges against you. God was like a husband bringing charges against his adulterous wife. We have the idea that God is bringing the southern kingdom of Israel into a courtroom setting so that everyone will know the charges. And God is pursuing his people, and we find in verse 9 that he's doing it again. And he will continue to do this. He's contending with his people. You know, his people are called many times through the scriptures stubborn people, stiff-necked people. And you can kind of read between the lines and see that here, can't you? In other words, there's a pattern. God is contending with his people. He's doing it over and over again. In verse 10, God pointed to two pagan nations that were dedicated to false deities. And while they didn't follow the Lord God, they were at least loyal to the gods that they did follow. He says, look to the east, look to the west, look all around you. What nation does what you do, giving up a god for something inferior? What nation does what you do, substituting their god for someone inferior? Jeremiah encourages the people to look around and see if there has been such a thing as this. Examine the histories of men and see if you can find where other people did this. Yet you did it. Don't you find that surprising? God is saying to them, the surrounding nations were faithful to their gods, even those that were not real gods. And so God makes this case against the southern kingdom, and he's amazed. In verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? They had swapped the one true living God for a bunch of dead idols. They made a substitution. Was that substitution worth their efforts? God vividly summarized what had happened. He said, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Their glory is a reference to God himself. And that which does not profit is a reference to the idolatrous gods of the nations all around them. And now Judah is worshiping those idols. And then in verse 12, God calls the heavens into the courtroom. It's time for a witness to appear. Let's call the heavens in as a witness to appear in my contention against you, is the idea. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. The word shudder comes from a Hebrew word describing the enormity of Judah's evil against God, and it literally has reference to something that makes your hair stand on end. Do some of you have a pet dog at home? And if you do, you may have noticed that when a stranger is walking through your yard or even down the sidewalk or something, and the dog catches a glimpse of that, of course the dog will start barking, but many times you'll see the hair on the dog's back stand straight up. That concept is the concept that is here. The heavens are to bristle when they see the behavior of God's chosen people. Their rejection of God should make our hair stand on end. We should get mad. We should be shocked. Today we would say there's never been anything like this. That's the idea. And yet through all of this, Jeremiah says God is still contending with his people. He's still bringing them to court. He's still initiating this suit against them. God hadn't given up. How is that a lesson for us in the church today? Even among people who claim to be Christians, don't we see Christ's doctrine being compromised by people? We see people allowing immorality into the church in the name of political correctness. We see people turning away from the doctrine of Christ and turning aside to man-made religion just like it's an equal substitution. There have been many times members of God's family have walked out the door and gone to a man-made religion and felt no adverse conscience feelings about it. Why not? Why not? We see people turning away from the doctrine of Christ, turning to man-made religion that does not do anyone any good. And yet, in spite of how bad it might be, we might find God still bringing charges against people. God is still concerned. And as long as the final judgment has not yet happened, there's room for us. As we pointed out in the lesson this morning, there's a grace period for us to turn back to God. And this leads us to verse 13, which is probably one of the most familiar verses in the whole book of Jeremiah, and you might immediately recognize this. Verse 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The importance of this choice is represented by water. You know, water is a necessary thing for life. Our bodies are, 70% water? Is that about correct? Mostly water. And you know, if there's just a slight decrease in that percentage of water in our bodies, that's when we begin to feel thirsty. And if we don't satisfy that thirst, and that goes on for a long period of time, death is imminent. We have to have water to live. It's necessary. Water is absolutely essential for human life. And for this reason, maybe, our spiritual journey is oftentimes referred to in God's book as a thirst. What are we to thirst for? What are we to hunger for? Righteousness of God, you think? Being thirsty is something that you and I can understand. With that in mind, God gives us a sad picture in verse 13. Hopefully, our spiritual thirst will lead us to God. But verse 13 tells us that the people had committed two evils. Number one, the people had forsaken the living God, who is the fountain of living waters. God's people had rejected this clear, pristine, pure stream from God that could satisfy them in every way and not make them sick, but make them better, make them well, give them life. He had provided for every need they had, but they left Him. And the second evil, they had constructed cisterns, broken cisterns, that could hold no water. They had dismissed the divine for the man-made. Why would they make that choice? I think the key to their making that choice has to do with the fact that it's a product of their own labor. If we think of it in terms of the world around us, why would people do that today? Why would people reject the pristine and pure water that comes from God for man today to refresh his spirit and take something inferior? It would have to be a man making a choice to do that based on what he thinks is best, doesn't it? The broken cisterns were products of their own labor. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to drink their own water. They didn't want God's rules or regulations. They didn't want God's requirements for anything. They didn't feel like they needed God's permission to do what they wanted to do. But instead, they wanted gods of their own making and their own image. They wanted gods that they had created. And that's what the prophet is condemning them for. Judah's self-seeking search for a more exciting place to drink is labeled by God through Jeremiah as an inconceivable act of foolishness. And I hope we can be impressed with that concept, even though the scriptures don't use those exact words, but that's the idea. It's inconceivable that you would do this, Jehovah says to his people. For God's people to reject the pure stream of spiritual sustenance and revert to a quagmire of sorrow and shame, it was a sobering break from not only the true and living God, but a sobering break from common sense. Why would you do this? The prophet rhetorically pictures all creation, heaven and earth, as shocked and horrified over what they had done in verse 12. That should tell us something. It's the exchange of a moral God of glorious majesty for idols that mean nothing. They can't talk. They can't hear. They can't do anything. Do we see this in the world around us today where men take what God has offered and turn their back on it and reject it for something that's totally foolish? Have people been drinking from the rain barrel when they should be drinking from the clear, crystal, pure stream of water that God has provided? Have people swapped God's concerns for concerns that don't really matter in this life? As a society, we're busy digging our own cisterns. We want to have things our way, don't we? We're digging our own cisterns as we are standing right next to a crystal clear, beautiful, and pure mountain stream. As a society, we're bowing down to anything but God. As a society, we are stooping over holes in the ground, lapping up muddy, dirty water. That's what it's like. A society that has turned away from the pure mountain stream, and we'd rather have the stagnant water of a broken cistern to drink, if we can find some in the bottom of it. Most of it's leaked out. But thankfully, a choice remains. We're still in the grace period. A choice remains for us. Jeremiah gave a clear warning. The people had turned away from God for humanism, for materialism, for religious pluralism. God was upset, and he sent Jeremiah to them, but he didn't give up on them. He was not giving up because he knew that there were some who still had a chance to turn back to him. He knew that not everybody would, but he knew that there may be some that would. Some that still had the heart that would turn back to God. People still had a choice. 100 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah gave the same invitation. Notice in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." You see that picture that Isaiah gives? The invitation is repeated even in the New Testament. Jesus, in talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Which water would you rather have? The water that comes from a man-made well, or the water that comes from our divine Father in heaven? The Bible even ends with the same admonition. Notice in Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Won't cost you a thing. And nearly 2,000 years later, we pass on the same offer to people today. Salvation is free. It's free from God to any who thirst and will drink. If we accept that gift by turning away from broken cisterns, from man-made cisterns, and we turn to the purity of the living water that Jesus came to bring, we can be cleansed. We can have a clean conscience before God. And according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the appeal is made at the point of baptism, at which point our sins are forgiven. God will cleanse us and make us pure. Will we drink of the water of life freely? What about you tonight? Is it your desire to drink of the water, the crystal, pure, clear water that God provides through His Word? Is that your desire tonight? If we can assist you in any way in drinking from the living water so that you may live forever, so that that well of water may spring up within you and spring to eternal life, we'll be happy to do that. We can help you in any spiritual way to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. Please, come to the front and let us know. Let us help you as we stand together and encourage you to do that by singing the invitation song.